everybody. Let's grab our Bibles or our Bible apps. We're going to go once again to the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible. So if you open it to the middle, you should hit the book of Psalms. We're in chapter 145 this week. How many parents or grandparents sent their kids back to school this last week? Raise your hand. All right. Isn't that a relief? Whew. Yeah. Somebody, some of them are glad that their brothers and sisters went off to school this week as well. Psalm 145, you can notice in the introduction to that particular psalm, there is written by who? Who's the author of 145? King David. You know, King David was a unique guy. If you study his life, you see such a contrast in his personality. He has this one side of his life where he is the artistic guy, the sensitive guy. I mean, what instrument did he play? He played the what? He played the harp, didn't he? So here's a king who grew up playing the harp. Now, I can't imagine myself on the back patio playing the harp for Ruth. I just can't see that in my life, and I'm sure you can't imagine that either. But he had this super creative, super sensitive, super kind of touchy side as a creative personality that God used extensively. And he, in Psalms, expressed that side of himself in a vast variety of ways. One of the things we appreciate about David is he tells God how he's really doing. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, you can read the Psalms. Many of them are written by him. And he just opens up that sensitive side of his life and he tells God what's really going on. On the other hand, King David was a mighty warrior. He was a warrior king. During his reign, the nation of Israel expanded their borders to the largest they ever were in its history. He created a time of peace by defeating all of his foes. And as a strategist and as a brave soldier, as a brave general, he was an incredible guy. And he would push in the forces of his energy and his intellect, and he would lead his soldiers to battle. So we have this contrast in a person that don't usually mix. And somewhere in there, we are told that he was described as a man after God's own heart. So somehow, those two sides of his personality were connected into the heart of God, and God resonated a lot with David. That's why he's such a prolific person in the Bible. Well, Psalm 145, King David sits down, maybe in the evening of the palace, and he writes down something, and he's writing Psalm 145 because he just can't contain himself anymore. He's got to say this. He's got to put to paper what is going through his heart and his mind. In fact, in verse 1 of Psalm 145, it says this, I will, and what's the word there? I will what? Extol you. Now, last week we introduced kind of an unusual word for our culture, the word fret. And we asked the question, are you a fretter? This week I'm asking you the question, are you an extoller? Do you extol in your life? King David says, I will extol you, O Lord, O my God, my King. The word extol means it describes a verbal celebration where you are just so excited about something, you cannot contain yourself, and you've got to talk about it. You get so worked up in a good way. Last week we saw fretting gets you worked up in a bad way. Extolling gets you so excited about something, you just have to have a verbal celebration. Now, we do this a lot in our culture today. We do this at a sporting event. Somebody, an athlete, does something super spectacular, and we just can't keep quiet about it. We got to say, oh, wow. We clap our hands. We maybe stand in ovation. We go to some kind of performance, or we go watch our grandkids or kids' Little League game, and they hit the ball, and they do something well, or they get up on stage, and they recite something, or they play an instrument, and there's just something inside of us that we just can't contain ourselves. We've got to verbally celebrate. That's what the word extol means. And King David has something he's just got to get out of him. And it's this whole idea of the goodness of God. He wants to let people know about the goodness of God. But let's unpackage this word extol just for a moment. You'll notice something. The word extol there has a couple of perspectives. Number one, verses 1-4, it says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Now you'll notice David calls God his king. Which is an interesting idea, just for a moment, that all of us have someone in authority over us, even the king of God's people, the chosen people of the ancient world, even the king of those people understood that he has an authority over him. We all work with someone in authority over us, even if it's just God himself. David is the kind of guy that in the midst of his jubilation realizes that there's a God out there. And I love verse 2, every day he says, I will bless you. He's talking to God in verses 1 to 4. Every day I will bless you. That's a great habit. That every day I'm going to tell God something I appreciate about him. And then you notice verse 2, I will praise your name. How long? Forever and ever. King David knows that he's immortal, right? He realizes that his physical life is just phase one of his life, and that after he finishes his time here on earth, he's going to go into heaven and be with God. But this extolling, this verbal celebration, isn't going to just be part of his earthly life. It's going to be part of his forever life. And so David's perspective on life is that it goes on forever. Verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Now, that word unsearchable might lead us to think that we can't understand the greatness of God at all because it's unsearchable. Maybe a better word there would have been insearchable, which means we can never come to the end of it. You and I can spend every day of our life, for all the days of our life, studying the depth, the deep things about God and the goodness of God, and we will never be able to come to an end of that search because it's so vast. That's what he's saying there. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another generation and shall declare your mighty acts. The thing that we notice about David and how he extols God is the first part of extolling is this upward praise. In verses 1 to 4, David is talking to God about his goodness. And so part of extolling, being a person who verbally celebrates God in our life, we try to do this every day. We realize this is going to be something we do in heaven. Part of extolling is verbally celebrating to God the goodness of God. So a really good practice for me in my life and maybe for you in your life is to spend time telling God how thankful you are for his goodness. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, your beauty, your personal splendor and majesty, and on your mighty works, what you do, I will what? Meditate. So apparently part of extolling this verbal celebration is telling God how wonderful he is so that we can praise him, but part of it is telling ourselves how good God is. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded about how good God has been in my life. And the person that I need to remind sometimes is myself. A really healthy practice is not only to spend time telling God how great and how good he is, but to tell myself how good and how great he is. Because I don't know what today holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. But if I want to find strength for tomorrow in the difficulties that I might face tomorrow, one of the really good ways to help me find strength for tomorrow is to remind myself of the good things that God has done in the past, of his faithfulness, of his goodness. And so King David says part of extolling this verbal celebration is don't just verbally celebrate to God, verbally celebrate to yourself. So tomorrow, stand in front of the mirror and tell yourself how good God has been to you. Because he says, I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to think about that. Have you ever sat down and wrote a list out of how God has been good to you the last 5 or 10 years of your life? And actually penned them out? And then just tell those things to yourself? Because you don't know what tomorrow holds. And if you want to find strength for tomorrow, one of the things that we can do today is remember his goodness from yesterday. So he says part of extolling is this inward praise. Not praising myself, but telling myself about the goodness of God. And then in verses 6 and verse 7, look what he says there. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. And watch this. And I will tell of your greatness. I will tell men of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully to your righteousness. The third part of extolling, or this verbal celebration, is this outward praise. That I'm going to tell other people about the goodness of God. I'm going to share what God has done in my life with someone else. I'm not going to stay quiet about it. I'm not going to stay private about it, because God is good. God is faithful. God has shown himself to be good to us. And so if I want to go beyond just a normal everyday praise and blessing to God, and we want to extol him, we're going to verbally celebrate. We're going to celebrate to him, to ourselves, and to others. Does that make sense? That's what extolling looks like. So the question is, am I an extoller of God? Do I tell him what I'm grateful for? Do I tell myself how good he's been to me? Do I tell others about the goodness and greatness of God? That's extolling, this verbal celebration. This verbal celebration. Now, the rest of this chapter, he's going to give us three examples of why he's an extoller. What is it about God's goodness that makes David fired up, that unpackages this excited, creative personality side where he might be actually putting this song to the harp or putting this song into the orchestration of the 3,000 years ago and having people sing this song? There's three examples that he gives to us. The first example of God's goodness is found there in verses 8 down through verse 13. And it starts with this. And we can tell these because it starts with the same phrase, the Lord. So when you go through the rest of this psalm and you find the phrase that starts the verse, the Lord, you know that he's opening up, or he's giving us something about the goodness of God. Look at verse 8. The Lord is what? Gracious. And what? Merciful. God is so good because he's gracious and he's merciful. If we want to put these in our terms today, the Lord is tender. And he shows pity. God is gracious. And he shows pity on people. He unpackages for us. He gives us an example of each of these in the last sentence of verse 8. He says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to what? Anger. Now, I don't want to make fun of God. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God, but the pictures that these words display through Hebrew poetry are pretty incredible. The word slow is the word long. Okay, so if you want to underline words in your Bible, you can underline the word slow and next to it write the word long. He's long. The word anger there is literally the word nostrils. So he's saying God has long nostrils. Turn to your neighbor and say, I knew you were in the Bible. I knew you were in the Bible. And the idea is this. It takes a long time for God's nostrils to flare up. You know, when you get that angry look in your face and those nostrils start vibrating, open and closed, they are flaring up because you're getting heated inside. God is gracious, and you know what? It takes a long time for that to happen. He's gracious to us. He has a long fuse before his nostrils flare. Now, there are times when it does. He waits hundreds and hundreds of years, and then finally, his patience is over. But God, as a whole, is tender. It takes a long time for him to start making that angry face. The rest of verse 8 and says, and he is great in loving kindness. That word great means a deep resource, which means he has buckets of goodness and kindness. King David has experienced the up and downs of life. He's been close to God. He's been far from God. He's obeyed God. He's disobeyed God. But one of the things that he learns, and as he's sitting down writing Psalm 145, and he's reflecting on the long-term goodness of God, he realizes, wow, God has buckets and buckets of goodness and kindness. The word merciful is an interesting word. The word merciful means that God reduces consequences and doesn't require full restitution. The word mercy means that when I do something wrong and there are consequences to my wrong, God is merciful and he doesn't make me pay the full consequences of my actions. And he doesn't make me pay full restitution for my wrong. Have you ever had somebody show mercy on you? Where you've done something and you knew you blew it and you went to that person or you tried to make it right and you discovered that that person or that company or that agency had mercy? I've been through the court system with several of our families here, and sometimes even though the family may have done something wrong or grievous, many times you go into the court system and the judge shows mercy by not making me pay full consequences to my actions. The reason our court system works like that is because it's based on the character of God. God doesn't always force me to pay the full consequences for my action. Isn't that a good thing? If I had to pay the full consequences and restitutions for everything that I've done wrong, I would be in debt for the rest of my life. But God is merciful. You know, when you blow it and when I blow it, there's two kinds of prayers you can pray. Both are very good. The first prayer, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right before that it says, I can hide and say I don't have any sin. Or I can say that what I did wasn't wrong. Or I can admit to God that what I did was wrong. So the first prayer is my prayer of confession, saying, God, I know I shouldn't have been thinking about that stuff. God, I know I shouldn't have been feeling that stuff in my heart. God, I know I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I confess that it was wrong. And I receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. And that restores my fellowship with God. It's like when you wrong somebody and then you're in the room with them again, it's an awkward relationship until this is cleared up. But once it's cleared up, the relationship is restored. It's similar to my relationship with God. When I blow it and I do something that God doesn't want me to do and I go back to God to have this close relationship, there's something awkward there until I do the prayer of confession and God wipes things away and now we're restored. But the second prayer that I can pray, and David prays it all the time in the Psalms, if you look up the word mercy or merciful, you'll find that several times David not only prayed the confession prayer, but he said, Lord, have mercy on me. A second kind of prayer that you and I can pray when we blow it is, God, please bring your mercy. Don't make me pay the full consequences of what I could pay because of what I've done. And this verse right here, verse 8, says, God is what? Merciful. He's merciful. So King David, and David blew it big time in his life sometimes, but he understood that if he responded to what he did correctly, God is merciful. He's merciful. He shows mercy to people everywhere. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to who? To all. You should underline that word all. The Lord is good to all. Not just his people, not just his children, not just his followers, but actually the Lord is good to who? To all. Verse 9, and his mercies are over all his works. In other words, God's mercies don't just to extend to people that want to follow him. God's mercies extend everywhere. Let's talk about that just for a second. There's a great verse in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus talking, and Jesus is saying this about God. He says this, for God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. God created the world. God created the sun. When the sun comes up in an agricultural culture, just in Jesus' day, the sun was pivotal for your crops and for your fields. Now, if God was just and not merciful at all, he could make the sun rise in the morning, but he could block out the sun on the crops of bad people and only let it shine on good people. And the result would have been the bad people have suffered crop loss and the good people have an abundant harvest. But God is merciful. He lets his sun shine on what? Everyone. Why? Because he's good to all. This is what we call common grace. There are people back in the ancient world that were shaking their fist at God. God, I'm not following you. I don't want anything to do with you. And when the sun came up, it still shined on their crops and they produced good fields. Because why? Because God is good. Even to those that shake their fist in his face. And you'll notice in this verse, it says he causes his sun to shine. So God's doing the action. The second part of the verse, and God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God could have, if he's just but not merciful, could have let the rain clouds come over and the showers pour, and then as soon as you hit the fence line to the bad person, the rain stops. Passes over their field, rains on the next righteous person's field. But that's not what God is like. God is merciful to all. I love 2 Peter. Talking about salvation, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There are times when we think, man, if people are bad, why doesn't God just get them? Like my friend used to tell his kids, you do that again and God's going to make you a grease spot. Why doesn't God just take the evil people of the world and immediately snuff them out? Why doesn't God take the people that are shaking their fist in his face and saying, I don't want anything to do with you? Why does he let them continue to prosper and succeed? Because God is patient and he really wants them to change their hearts. He wants them, what it says here, he doesn't want them to die without God. He wants them to repent, to change their mind. Why? Because God is good to all. He's good to all. He loves the good people and he loves the bad people. And he's waiting patiently for the bad people to change their hearts. So when a bad person in ancient Israel saw that their crop was just as prosperous as the crop next to him, but they knew in their hearts they despised God, they would think, man, that God is good. Because he has even allowed me the sun and the rain, even though my heart is against him. King David understood that. He knew that. He shows mercy on all humans everywhere. That's the first thing that David points out. And then he goes on, he says there in verse 10, and all your works shall give thanks to you, O God, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God's goodness, God's graciousness, God's mercifulness is for every generation. It's for every generation. So that was the first example of God's goodness. The second example of God's goodness is in verse 14. Again, we're launched into it by the phrase, the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord supports the troubled. There's two kinds of troubled listed here. In verse 14, it says, the Lord sustains all who what? Fall. That's the word stumble. There are people that are going through life and they're making bad decisions and they're stumbling through life. And the word there, sustain, has two ideas. To support, to keep a hold of, to carry through. Or it's actually a very interesting picture. The second idea in the word sustain is to lean. Which means when I'm getting ready to fall, God will come next to me and lean against me so that I don't fall. Or when I start to fall, I end up landing on him. So the idea here is that God is so good because he supports people that are starting to fall. He can sustain them through. He can get you through those difficulties. He can get you through that trouble. He can get you through those trials, even though those trials may be caused by myself or they're caused by someone else that impacts my life. God is there to sustain me. He's there for me to lean on him. That's good stuff. Second of all, it says in verse 14, he raises up those that are bowed down. The idea is that there's so much on my shoulders that my back becomes weary and I start to be bowed over carrying this load of difficulties. And when they get too difficult for me, God raises me up. He lifts me up. Now, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of a question. The question is this: why doesn't it say here in verse 14 that the Lord prevents falls? Why doesn't it say he removes all the stuff that makes us bow down? There is an idea floating around in our society, in our culture, in our Christian culture, that says if God was really good, he wouldn't let anyone fall. And if God was really a good God, he wouldn't let anyone be bowed down, bowed over. If God was really kind, why doesn't he prevent the falling, prevent the weight of burden of life? Well, it reminded me of the first three chapters of the Bible. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the story of God creating the human race. And in the creation of the human race, we realize in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that God created perfect people in a perfect world to have a perfect relationship with him. And it was God's intent that that group of people would multiply, fill the earth, and you would live forever. That's why there was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You eat the tree of life and you continue to live. So God's original intent was perfect people in a perfect world with a perfect relationship with him, and we would all live forever that way. But in the goodness of God, when he created us in his image, one of the things that that means to be created in the image of God is he gave us as human beings the freedom to choose. He didn't remove that freedom of choice like he does in the animal kingdom or he does in some other realms. He gave us, because the goodness of God in the creation of the human race included the kindness of allowing people to make their own choices. And when Adam and Eve decided not to follow God's plan, what entered into the world was now brokenness. The brokenness of the earth in which we live in a broken world, the brokenness of the human heart and the human nature, now we have brokenness as human beings, the brokenness of our relationship with God. All of those three things took place because God was good enough in the beginning to give us the freedom to choose. So what happened from chapter 3 forward in the Bible is brokenness. It wasn't God's original intent. God put in there his goodness by giving us the choice. Now, if we go fast forward in your Bible to the end, the last three chapters of the Bible, the first three talk about going from this ideal that God intended to brokenness, and the last three chapters of your Bible go from brokenness back to God's intended and purpose. Because at the end of the last three chapters of your Bible, these broken people in this broken world with a broken relationship with God are restored. The world is restored, the humans are restored to perfection, and our relationship with God is face to face again. So we know that God, what he wanted in the beginning, he's going to complete at the end. But the problem was he gave us, through his goodness, the ability to choose at the beginning, and we chose wrong. Therefore, we have slid down into this broken world, broken people, broken relationship with him. So God's goodness, as is exhibited in the broken part of history, you getting this? The broken part of history isn't to stop us from having bad things happen in our life. That was a consequence of our choices back in the beginning. Now God's goodness isn't exhibited by keeping us from bad things. It's exhibited by sustaining us through difficult times. Because again, if God was just but not merciful, he could say to us in our life, oh yeah, you're having a divorce? Hope it works out for you. He could tell us in our times of sickness and disease and loneliness and mental issues that we're facing, well, I hope it turns out okay. Good luck to you. Because those experiences are based upon the consequences of the choices. The goodness of God was given to us in the freedom of choice. We chose wrong, so we experienced this brokenness. God, if he was just but not merciful, could have just let us wallow in our brokenness. But instead, until we get to the end restoration, the goodness of God is not exhibited by removing difficulties, but by sustaining us through difficulties. And the goodness of God is exhibited in our life when we're bowed down by lifting us up. That's why David is praising the Lord that he lifts and picks us up during the times of heavy load. So it's not fair to say God should prevent all falls. It's wrong to say God should prevent all heavy loads, because that wasn't his intent. And he was kind enough to give us the freedom to choose, and we chose. And we chose the consequences of brokenness. And God, if he was just but not merciful, could just let us wallow in our brokenness, waiting for the end. But instead, he steps into your life. He steps into David's life. He steps into my life. And he says, you know what? I know you're fallen. I'm here to catch you. I know you're broken. I'm here to sustain you. I know that the burdens of your life are pushing your shoulders down, and I'm here to lift up your chin and give you a hope for tomorrow. That's the goodness of God in a broken world. I love Psalm chapter 3, verse 3. It's an old song that we used to sing when I was a kid in church, a little chorus. It was based on Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. The song used to say, and the lifter of my head. In other words, when I am bowed down because of difficulties, and those difficulties are my own fault, or they're someone else's fault, or they're just the result of a broken world, God doesn't leave me there bowed down to try and figure out my path. He comes alongside, and he puts his hand under my chin, and he lifts me up, and he gives me hope for tomorrow. That's the goodness of God in a broken world. And David, in his life, many times, several times, went through dark seasons of mental and emotional anguish and depression and discouragement. And he found the goodness of God, not in the preventing of any of this stuff, but in the sustaining and the lifting of our heads in this. King David says, God, you are a good God. I'm going to get so verbally excited, I can't contain myself about how you have carried me through difficult stuff in my past. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell myself, and I'm going to tell others about how you have done this in my life. He picks us up and sustains us. He sustains the troubled. He supports the troubled. It says there, also, let's go down to verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. So it's talking about the animal kingdom. Watch this. Verse 16, you open your hand. Okay, you open your hand. That's a sign of God's generosity. That, again, God could keep his hand closed. But God opens his hand and gives us what we need. He's generous. And how generous is he? Look at the end of verse 16. And satisfy the desire of every living thing. God will give you so much that you will be satisfied. So there's a sense in this verse where he is abundantly generous, not just giving you the scraps from the table, but giving you enough spiritual food and vibrancy that you can be satisfied with life even in the midst of these difficulties. That's the goodness of God. And King David says, man, I just can't keep quiet about that. I've got to verbally celebrate that. And then finally, verse 17 gives us the third example of God's goodness. And it talks about how the Lord is upright in all of his actions. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. See, it's one thing to do the right thing. It's another thing to do the right thing with the right heart. This is what we try and teach our kids and grandkids, isn't it? Hey, I want you to do this for me. And the kid says, I don't want to do it. And you say, well, you got to do it. Ruthie and I were just with our grandkids yesterday at a birthday party. And one of the kids had to take a nap. And he's like, no, I don't want to take a nap. He goes, yeah, you got to take a nap. Well, I don't want to take a nap. And my son says to him, well, I understand exactly what you're saying, son, but you're going to take a nap. And there was this battle. And then finally, my grandson went in and took a nap. Now, did he go in and take a nap with a good heart attitude? Because sometimes we can do the right thing but not have the right heart attitude, right? The best scenario is my heart attitude is good and I do the right thing. Those two things match. What David is saying here is every time God does something, it matches with his heart attitude. That what's motivating God to do what he does is goodness and love. God never does the right thing for the wrong reasons. God never demonstrates love with a hateful heart. God never demonstrates kindness while having a stingy heart. What motivates him to do what he does is love. What does that mean? That means I can trust God. Because unlike some other people in this world, God's going to do the right thing, and he's going to do it out of a heart of love or righteousness. We talk a lot about God as holy, and one of the benefits of God's holiness is that he always makes the right decision. And a second benefit of God's holiness is that he always makes the right decision because he always has the right heart. And having the right heart and making the right decision is God's way of doing things. And it shows his goodness. And kind, he's kind in all his deeds. Now, verse 18 is going to get a little bit more specific. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in what's the word there? Truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Tenderness and justice are meshed within his heart. God doesn't do anything without tenderness and justice meshing together. And God is as close as an authentic call. Notice he says here, God will help you if you call on him. But when you call on him for help, just make sure it's authentic. Don't say, God, please do this in my life when you really don't want him to do that in your life. Don't pray, God, really please bless that person when you really don't want that person blessed. Call on him in truth. He also says there in verse 19, he will hear the cry and will save them. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, those who revere him, those who trust him. So we can't fake God out. What we call upon him for needs to be genuine and authentic. And then finally, verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. The word keep there is guard. God actually guards the lives of those who love him. So God does what is upright in his actions. His tenderness and justice are meshed together. He is as close as an authentic call. He guards those who are genuinely his. And then let's wrap this up this morning. Verse 21. We call this psalm a circular psalm, because where King David starts by extolling God in verses 1 to 7, extolling God to God, extolling God to myself, and extolling God to others, then he goes on to explain why he's extolling God, and then he wraps up the psalm by bringing us full circle right back to where he started. Because look at verse 21, it says there, verse 21 says, my mouth will what? Speak the praise of the Lord. And all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. My mouth will speak. That's exactly what he started the psalm out with. So he brings us full circle. So King David is telling us, listen, there's a lot of things to be thankful for God about, but in this particular evening, as maybe he's sitting at the palace reflecting on the goodness of God, he can't keep quiet. And he wants to tell God how good he is. He wants to remind himself about how good God is. And he wants to tell others. And he wants to verbally celebrate that. See, it's one thing if just I think those thoughts and I pray a prayer to God about his goodness. It's another thing if I just think those thoughts and maybe write them down in my prayer journal. But verbal celebration means I actually speak these words to him, to myself, and to someone else. So this is my challenge for us this week. How good of extollers are we? Are we verbally celebrating the goodness of God? Do you tell God about all the good things he's done for you? Do you tell yourself about the good things God has done for you? And do you tell others about the good things that God has done? Do you verbally celebrate the goodness of God? So my challenge this week is that we would speak the goodness of God. Now, King David in verse 2 says, I try to do this how often? Look at verse 2. I try to do this how often? Every day. So here's my challenge. Once every day this week, extol God. Extol the goodness of God. Tell God out loud how good he's been to you and how good he is. Tell yourself out loud about the good things God has done for you in your life. And tell someone else about the goodness of God. Something that he's done for you, something that he's done for your family, something that he didn't make you pay the full consequences, maybe a tenderness that he's shown you, maybe a support, maybe a time he's lifted your head, maybe a time that he's shown you his love for you. Let's extol God because he's so worthy of this. So last week I asked the question, are you a fretter? This week I'm asking, are you an extoller of God? Let's move in our lives to be better extollers of the goodness of God. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, our life is so busy. Our mind is so full of data and so full of decisions. Our eyes are easily focused on what's going on in the world around us. So, Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning to just pause and to be an extoller of your goodness. Remind us this week, O Lord, to tell you out loud how good you've been to us, to thank you for your tenderness and your mercies, to thank you for sustaining us through difficult, dark times. To thank you that your heart is always filled with righteousness. So the motivations of your heart in the actions that you do are always good. Lord, help us to remind ourselves, maybe make a list of the times you've been good to us so that we can remind ourselves, because tomorrow we don't know what we face. And if I want to remind myself today so that I can have strength for tomorrow, I just remind myself of the past and your goodness to me. And Lord, may we be extollers to other people. May we be verbally celebrative to other people about your goodness, because there are folks around us that need the hope that only comes in you. And when we share a story about your goodness, it pricks the heart and opens the mind to pursue you. And Lord, we want those around us to pursue you because you are a good God, filled to the brim with buckets of goodness. May we celebrate that this week in our lives, in Jesus' name.